Well, many, many years ago, I had taken all of my children, and they had taken their hunter safety course, and even my daughter. My daughter went through hunter safety, and then it was the big day came, big day for me, the big day to get to take my daughter hunting. So there we are in a tree stand, and we're watching and waiting for deer to approach our tree stand, and she's just talking and talking and talking. And I said, "Danny, you can't keep talking if we're going to, hope to see any deer." I said, "You need to stop." And so she did. She was silent, and she fell asleep for the rest of the morning. That was it. It was gone. And then when we got home, all she did was talk to her mom about everything. And that was the last time she ever went hunting with me. Talking about silence. Silent for a lot of reasons. Sometimes we're silent because it's better not to say anything than to say perhaps what we're thinking. Sometimes it's silence because it's the most appropriate for the occasion. Sometimes we're silent because we have nothing to say because we're in contemplation. And I am amazed with chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, where it's going to talk about silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 8. I'm going to try to cover the first 6 verses of this passage this morning. I've entitled it "The Seventh Seal and Silence," and that's exactly what happens. The Lord opens the seventh seal, and the first thing that happens with that seal before the trumpet judgments is the silence in heaven. Notice it says, Revelation 8:1, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashings of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are the one who tells us that there's a blessing by reading and studying this book. This book is a sobering book and calls us to be serious. Calls us to be serious about your judgment. Also the offer of salvation that's in the midst of that judgment. And also about our Christian lives, that we would live a holy life in light of these things that will happen. They are reality. Father, we also learn a lot about you, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just ask that you teach us this morning and you give us those applications that are extremely helpful in our Christian life to be the kind of believer that you want us to be. And Father, we'll just thank you for these things. And Father, I also ask you that you are the one who enables me to preach this biblically and to preach it correctly, logically, and most of all, powerfully. And I will thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as we've come to the book of Revelation, we've come to the seventh seal. There are only seven seals. And then the seventh seal breaks out into the trumpet, which is seven. And then the seventh trumpet breaks out into the seventh bowl, seven bowls. So we are in the midst of the tribulation, but we are at a specific point that there's a necessity for silence. We know that we've already gone through in chapter 4 where John has his vision in heaven. And there in heaven, we see the 24 elders, which we take as the church, that the church has already been raptured. And then in chapter 5, we find out about the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy to open these seals and command the trumpets and command the bowls. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. He is the God-man. He's the one who came and died on the cross for our sin and accomplished atonement and then was resurrected and was at the right hand of God. His ministry is not over, as we see here from the book of Revelation. And so he's worthy to open them. And he began to open the seals, the first, the second, and down through the line. And they became progressively more intense. And just in case anyone thinks that, well, you know, we kind of have bad things going on now, natural disasters, phenomenon, catastrophes. Now, and we do. And I don't want to lighten them at all. But they are nothing like what's going to happen in the book of Revelation, what's going to happen during the 7-year tribulation. In fact, at the end of the sixth seal, in fact, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. So if you're in 8, just go back. At the very end of chapter 6, where he's talking about the sixth seal, this is what we find, that the inhabitants know that these events from the tribulation are not just mere global warming events, climactic events. These are from the Lord, the wrath of God. And we see in verse 16 particularly, it says, "And they said to the mountains," these are the inhabitants who were experiencing these things, "and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" One thing that you do find interesting from this passage is they'd rather gamble with a mountain falling on them than to gamble being in the presence of the Lord. I just want to mention this, that all throughout this book is talking about judgment, the wrath of the Lord. However, in the midst of all of it, there was that offer of salvation. You remember that before the foundations of the world, it was decided that he would send his Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we wouldn't have to have condemnation. But man didn't want that. We see it even here. When men know it's the wrath of God, they do not turn to the wrath of God necessarily. Certainly not all men, and certainly not those that are here who are in darkness. And so chapter 7 was a little bit of a pause. We learned about the 144,000. They are Jews who are going to be protected so that they do not die during the great tribulation. And they are preaching. Jesus in Matthew 24 talked about that the gospel will be preached and then the end will come. And then in the latter part of chapter 7, we saw the martyrs, those who were saved in the great tribulation but were not protected like the 144,000 and had gone on to be with the Lord. We had seen them. And so there's salvation is in the midst of judgment. But you know, what do you do when someone refuses and rejects salvation over and over and over again? God is a holy God. It's not that he's a mean God, but he's a holy God. And he's a God that cannot tolerate sin. And he does for a time. There's long suffering, the long suffering of the Lord. And that's the amazing thing, how God suffers long on sin and the sinfulness of man, wanting for many to come to Christ. But he is a holy God. And at the end of the day, sin that is not paid for by the blood of Christ, in other words, someone who has rejected what Christ has done, they are going to have to endure the wrath of God. And the Bible characterizes that as eternal. That's not a popular thing. In fact, in most circles, even in Christianity today, they would deny many of the things that I just said. Doesn't matter. I'm not here to please people. I'm here to just simply share the Word of God. That's what my mission is, to just teach the Word of God. We come to chapter 8. After this little pause of the 144,000 and the great tribulation saints, many of them were martyred, we pick it up again. So there was a reprieve in the revelation of John. There was a reprieve in it, and now we pick it up with the seventh seal. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 1. The first part, nothing new. It says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, he had broken the other seals. He alone is the one who's worthy. And by the way, it is the Lord who has, it is the Lord, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who is unleashing these. Many times people say, well, God in the Old Testament, he's the mean God, but Jesus is the good God of the New Testament. Bad cop, good cop. No, that doesn't describe them biblically at all. They're both holy and both compassionate and loving. And the Lamb broke the seventh seal. And what the seventh seal is going to do is it's going to unleash the trumpets. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. But before those trumpets begin, those trumpet judgments, more intense than the seals, there is a very interesting phenomenon. It says there was silence in heaven. Silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, up to this point, there has not been silence in heaven. There has been a lot of things going on that have been loud. In fact, chapter 4, we see that from the throne of God were itself coming sounds and peals of thunder. Peals of thunder. Probably pearls too. Peals of thunder. Coming from the throne. And we also go back to the book of Exodus where we see that it represents the presence of God, the majesty of God, the power of God. And he's there in the throne in heaven. And it's loud. We see the four living creatures are there who continually cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The 24 elders, the church, sings its doxologies of praise in heaven. And it won't, you know, we talk about now when we sing and we apologize for our voices and we cling to the verse that says, make a joyful noise. That will not be a noise in heaven. We will be perfected, including our vocals. But they sing these doxologies and that's going on. When the seals were opened, there was a voice like thunder that would say, come, a beckoning to the horsemen. And so there were these sounds. Add all of this together with the cries of the martyrs who in chapter 6, it tells us that they are under the altar crying out in prayer. Heaven, in the book of Revelation, is anything but quiet. It could be described as loud, gloriously loud, and continuous. But the only time in the book of Revelation where there is silence is right now. The word for silence is an onomatopoetic word. What is that? Well, if it's onomatopoetic, it's spelled like it sounds, like the word buzz. How did we come up with the word buzz? Well, because it sounds like a buzz. That's onomatopoetic. In the Greek, it is sage, and I'm not really sure how that would be onomatopoetic, except it's akin to our word like hush, shh, hush. And that's what we have here. There was a hush in heaven. Now, it says it was in a half an hour, 30 minutes. John writes that. We have no reason to really doubt the literalness of that. Doesn't sound like a very long time, but from a human perspective, from those in heaven, I imagine it was like an eternity waiting for this silence to come to an end and these judgments to come. But the question is, why is there the silence? Or what's the significance of the silence? Well, in just doing my studies this week, I found that there are at least five interpretations. Some of them, you just don't understand where they come up with it. But I'm sure there are more. But I just want to run through them just to give you some idea of what's out there. And then I want to give you what I believe is the correct interpretation. Well, first of all, some say that the significance of the silence in heaven is sabbatical rest. You're trying to think your way through that. It's sabbatical rest in the beginning of the millennium. So people say, well, sure, there's going to be silence in heaven, silence from judgment when the millennium comes. But as I look at that, as we look at that, we say, wait a second, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, doesn't show up until Revelation chapter 20, until after the tribulation is over. So obviously, hermeneutically, they're doing some gymnastics there and probably not taking a premillennial view of the book of Revelation. Some say it's a figurative silence. That's the second view, the figurative silence. And they say, well, really the songs and the praises are still going on in heaven. It's not really silent in heaven, but it's silent on earth in the sense that judgment is stopped. I mean, we've had six major seal judgments, and there's been more people killed in those judgments than if you take all of the catastrophes since the creation of man, creation of the earth. More have been killed than that. But they say, well, this judgment then needs to take a breath, and so the earth is silenced. The problem is it says here in the passage, there was silence in heaven, not on earth. There was silence in heaven and not on the earth. And one would have a hard reason a hard explanation to explain why there would be a reprieve of judgment. You have these individuals who are now beginning to follow the Antichrist. The Antichrist at this time is now beginning to come on the scene in the sense of being under the complete power of Satan. He's been there since the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. We're about halfway through, and this is where he comes out. The beast will come, and the prophet, the false prophet, will come out, and under the influence of Satan. Well, why would there be a reprieve then? Why would there be a reprieve of judgment? But again, this is a silence in heaven. Now, the third one is that there's a suspension of revelations. You know, John has been getting revelation. God has been giving him information about the future, has been giving him things that have not been revealed, but have been revealed to John. But there's a suspension in it. There's a silence in it. Maybe they're thinking that he had a cramp in his hand as he was writing. Well, there's a problem here, that the silence is not a silence from revelation, but silence is a part of that revelation, and a huge part of that revelation, as we're going to see. The fourth one is, it has to do with the prayers of the saints. Now, admittedly, the prayers of the saints are in this section, as we'll talk about. And so this gives us the idea that there's this silence in heaven, there's a pause, so that the prayers of the saints could be heard by God before the throne. Now, the prayers of the saints will go before the throne, but if you look at the context, it's most likely after the silence has concluded. Well, look at verse 1 is the silence. I believe verse 2, it begins with, "And I saw." And that's a key phrase for a new expression of the vision. So this silence, I believe, ends in verse 1. That's all it is. And the other thing is, are we really suggesting that our God, our omniscient God, omnipotent God, needs it to be quiet so that he can hear the prayers of his saints? Absolutely not. So there's something to say about the prayers of the saints, but I don't think it has anything to do with the silence. So what is the silence? Well, this fifth view is, it is a divine pause before judgment. It's a divine pause before judgment. Robert Thomas writes, it is a dramatic pause to symbolize the awe and the dread with which the heavenly hosts await the events about to happen. So in other words, we're at a major point in the book of Revelation. We're at a major point in the tribulation. So major that God deems it proper to have silence. I think this is consistent with the context. First of all, let me say this. There is no other silence in Revelation. This is the only time. So this is a special time. Secondly, what is that special time or unique time? It's a precursor, a dramatic precursor to the full unleashing of God's wrath. God's wrath has come, they said in Revelation chapter 6. But this is the full revelation of that, the full releasing of God's wrath. Now, even in the Old Testament, the third part is, even in the Old Testament, there are times when we see a silence before judgment. A silence before judgment. In Habakkuk 2:20, it says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him." We go to Zephaniah chapter 1. This has reference to the day of the Lord. It says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." So there should be this silence. "For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his gifts." So there's this idea that there does come a time when there has never been anything like this by way of tribulation, by way of wrath, by way of even time frame and a dispensation, when the wrath of God that he's been talking about all throughout the Old Testament, through the prophets. Now they had wrath. They even had aspects of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. But this is different. And it becomes very clear, and this silence is magnified. I think it does help us distinguish where we are in the tribulation. It's hard to know for sure, and I think this gives us a clue, and so I'm basing this on these clues, but I think it's just showing us we're right now, we're between the first and second half of the tribulation. Let me kind of go through what we have here so far. We've gone through these judgments, and then I believe we come to the midpoint. And of course, it's the midpoint when the sacrifices are stopped, when the Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel. They were allowing Israel to make sacrifices, but all that stops, and his true colors come out. It's at that point that we see chapter 7. It's a break in the literary sequence. And then we see chapter 8, we see the silence, and then we see a golden censer, we see the wrath. It's the beginning of the day of wrath, and that is, I believe, the beginning of the trumpet judgments. That's my opinion. There are great men, great scholars, biblical scholars who have different ideas. But this silence speaks volumes in the book of Revelation. So we're halfway through. Now let me just show you here quickly. This is how it is. And we're going to talk about this morning. I believe that this is a telescopic view. Some people say, well, there's the six seal judgments. And then you have the trumpet judgments, which just re-explain them. And then you have the bowl judgments, which just re-explain them. No, I don't take it that way. The seventh seal unleashes seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet unleashes seven bowls. And it's in here that we're, because of the silence, we're able to say, well, you know, Jesus talked about the first half of the tribulation. He called them as the birth pangs. It's intense, and they're getting more intense. But then he talked about the second half in verse 21, and he called it the great tribulation. And we're beginning to see that defined in the book of Revelation, that there's something about that second half. The first half was not great, but the second half has been unknown to man. It's been prophesied by God, but man has not experienced it, and it's called the great tribulation. And I think that's showing us where we are between the sixth and the seventh. And I think it's bringing out and showing us that we're now in the great tribulation, and this is the day of wrath. Now, the day of wrath is not a particular day. It is a period. And in a way, the first six seals, you see an introduction to that day of wrath. But this is the day of wrath. Now, it will extend. There's other judgments that we've talked about that are called the day of the Lord. But nevertheless, I think this helps formulate where we are in the book of Revelation during the tribulation. So that's what I see the silence as. It's unprecedented. Well, let's move on with this passage, but we will address the silence at the very end in our applications. So let's just redress this. Look at this verse 2. Seven angels and seven trumpets. Let's read that. It says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God and seven trumpets who were given to them." So that's why I believe that the silence is over now, and now these things begin. Everything was silent. I think all activity was silent in heaven. I think all speech in heaven was silent. It was this contemplation for the great wrath coming, and it's found in the trumpets. Once the seventh seal opened it up and released the trumpets, here they come. But before they come, there's still more. John begins it with, "And I saw." And you can go through the book of Revelation, and he'll keep doing that. "And I saw, and I looked, and behold." And as he's giving this vision, it's a new aspect of the vision. So we turn now from the silence to the seven angels. Now, there's seven angels for the seven trumpets. And we've seen angels already involved in the seal judgments. But there's a difference in this depiction of the trumpets. These seven angels are the seven angels. They seem to be a unique group. In fact, there's some that see this group named in Jewish literature. They even have names. I believe that some denominations believe in that and believe in the names of the of all of these angels, and I just wouldn't know how you would know that if it's not in the Bible. The Bible is the only source of absolute truth. We have two of them mentioned. We have Michael, the archangel, mentioned in the Bible. We have Gabriel mentioned in the Bible. They put them along with this group, and they give other names like Raphael, and down the line they give, but we have no idea that that's a fulfillment of that. We know it is a special group, a unique group. It's the seven angels, but what's special? It's that they are assigned to the trumpet judgments, which is going to bring more judgment and more intensity. That's the idea. That is their responsibility. Well, let's just take a moment to look at the trumpets then. So these seven angels and the seven trumpets. You know, if you look in the Bible, trumpets are one of the most important instruments and one of the ones that are written and recorded. We see trumpets used in the Old Testament for religious feasts in the book of Numbers. When any kind of festivity would go on, like the appointing of a king, they were blowing the trumpets. When there was a need for an alarm for war, that's when they would blow the trumpet, sound the trumpet sound. And even in Zephaniah, we see that there are trumpets that are involved in with the day of the Lord. Now, the New Testament, we see some trumpets, do we not? The rapture is involved with the trumpet. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed." It also says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise." Now, notice the fact that it said last trumpet. It's not the last trumpet for all of the judgments, obviously, but it certainly was for the call of God's church, bringing them home. We're going to now see these trumpets in the judgment, these trumpet judgments. We're going to see it chapter 8, verse 7, 8, 10, 12. We're going to even see it into chapter 9, and we're going to even see it into chapter 11. But we'll also see trumpets at the second coming of Christ. It says, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other." So that just shows you how important this instrument is and how important it is really with prophecy. But what's the point? Well, again, the point in our context is that each of the seven trumpets unleashes a specific judgment of greater intensity than the first six seals, but not as destructive as the seven bowls. So it is intense, and it's more than man can really stand already, and yet he will have to stand against it, and that's these seven trumpets. Now, as I said before, some people believe that these seven trumpets, they're just recapping. And some of the catastrophes and the judgments are similar. But I believe we're going to find out they're more intense, and some of these judgments are different. So we're talking about, not about a recap, we're talking about what they call the telescopic view. Also, I would say this. If you're going to do a recap, then the seventh seal should not produce other judgments. If the trumpets are just recapping the seven seals, well, then how do the trumpets even get there if the seventh seal doesn't even produce that? One of the interesting things about this is some people say, we'll go back to Matthew 24. So I will ask you this morning just quickly to turn to Matthew 24. And look at Matthew 24, verse 29. Now, you do remember that when we started to look at the tribulation, we did look at Matthew 24, and we lined up the beginning part of what Jesus was saying about the tribulation, even from the Olivet Discourse, with the book of Revelation, and it was lining up almost verbatim. But then it kind of gets a little marred, a little blurry. Not that Jesus was blurred, not that the book of Revelation is blurred, but I believe Jesus started becoming thematic rather than point by point. But here's what he says. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. In other words, verse 29 almost looks like the sixth seal. And in the sixth seal, after the sixth seal, is the coming of the Lord. Well, it does appear that way. But I think what Jesus is doing, I think he's doing a little recapitulation himself here. Like recapitulation. The idea here is that he's being thematic. He goes into detail about the first part. And then when it comes to the second part, the Great Tribulation, he tells us what that is. And then he thematically goes through it. And he sums it up, looks at it. When all of this is done, including the sun and the moon, then the Son of Man will appear. Now many take that and say, no, that just shows you that the seven trumpets are just going back and recapping the six seals. But I don't believe that they do. Because as we look at it here, what Jesus is doing is Jesus is saying, yes, I'm going to tell you about the beginning of the tribulation. And then the Great Tribulation speaks for itself. It's going to be greater in intensity. Also, too, one other thing, too, is when you look at the angels with the seals, the seal judgments, when you look at the angels, they interact differently than they're going to interact with the seven trumpets. They're doing different things. There's different responsibilities. And by the way, these are the seven angels, which were not the seven angels with the seals. So I believe it is showing us, and I believe as we go out through the tribulation here in the book of Revelation, we'll see that there are completely different judgments in some of them. Some of them do seem similar, but they're in greater intensity. So I needed to explain that as we go through the book, and you know where I'm coming from, and you know why I'm going in that direction, and I take that view. Now, let's get back to verse 3, Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. So we go from the silence in heaven to the seven angels and the seven trumpets. And now we're going to talk about the supplications of the saints. This is, again, another time when they are being talked about in the book of Revelation. It's very interesting. One, it does show you that there will be individuals saved in the tribulation. That's just a tremendous characteristic of God, that in the midst of the worst wrath, the worst judgment, there is that opportunity for salvation, and there will be people who will come to Christ. But let's read verses 3 and 4. Another angel, this would be another of the same kind, alos is the Greek word there. Some people think this is the angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, I believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's never shown as the angel of the Lord in the New Testament. That was only his pre-incarnate Old Testament ministry. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, this is not the first time we've seen incense being correlated with the prayers of the saints. And it's a beautiful thing. We've seen that in the book of Revelation. We also saw it in the book of Luke. You remember when John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was about to go into the temple. And he was going into the temple to make sure that there was incense to keep the perpetual incense going. He went in there. It says the people were praying on the outside. But in the book of Revelation, it's really honed. Now, before I do talk about the prayer of the saints, I want to talk about the altar. Just because just about everything in the book of Revelation can be disputed, depending on where you go, what you read. But the altar, there is an altar in heaven. Now, last week we talked about the temple. We said there is a temple in heaven in the book of Revelation. There's going to be a temple in the millennium. But in the eternal state, it says there will be, Revelation 22, it says there will be no temple because the Lord will be its temple. But there is right now, and in that temple, whatever this heavenly temple is, some say it's an exact replica of what was on earth. I don't know about that because we have God in his throne, and you remember the vision of God in his throne and all of those colors? We didn't know anything about that in the Old Testament. There's an altar there. In fact, altar is used 8 times in the book of Revelation. It's in reference to the martyrs. Turn back quickly to Revelation 6:9. You remember this? This was with the fifth seal, Revelation 6:9. It says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain." They'd been martyred because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. One of the other things that we have already discussed in the book of Revelation, for those of you who are new to this study, we've also have seen just unprecedented martyrdom that began back with the seal judgments and will continue on through the tribulation and getting worse and worse. They will be the target. But we see here this altar that these souls were underneath, and it talks about the prayers of the saints. We see Revelation 9, a divine command coming from the altar. There's a measurement taken of the altar in Revelation 11. And there's another angel involved in Revelation 14 with the altar. And in chapter 16, we see the altar, and it's personified as speech coming out of it. Very interesting. Now, I've got to just say this because there are some who do see two altars here. And you can understand why. Look at what it said. Look at verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar. That would be one altar, they would claim. He's holding a golden censer. Much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And just the way that that's said, it makes one think, well, okay, there's two altars. The only problem is, the only altar that I think we have identified at this point is the altar of incense. The altar of incense was an altar that was placed just inside just right before the Holy of Holies. It was in the holy place. But of course, the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant is. But it was placed right against the veil. And the incense would be put on the coals, and the smoke would go inside the Holy of Holies. In one sense, it would cover, so to speak, the sight of the priest. It would cover, because it's so holy, it would somehow shroud him from this. But also, too, what a beautiful picture, that the prayers, which are coming from the altar, go into the very presence of God. But there was another altar, and this isn't the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place. There was an altar outside the tabernacle, which was the brazen altar, the bronze altar, or the altar of burnt sacrifice. And it was claimed that that's where they got the hot coals from this place of sacrifice. And they would bring it into the holy place, and they would keep this perpetual fire going and the perpetual incense. By the way, that tells us a couple of things. Our prayers ought to be perpetual. We are told to pray without ceasing. I wonder where Paul got that idea. He got that idea from the holy temple, the temple in the Old Testament, of the smoke rising up. David even spoke of the incense as the prayers of the saints. Now, we haven't seen the bronze altar that we know of in the book of Revelation yet. It is different from the altar that we talked about in Revelation 6. Besides Revelation 6, the altar of incense is a golden altar. The brazen altar outside is a bronze altar. But it almost appears as if there's two altars here. In fact, one commentary I read his position on it some 20 years ago, and he believed that it was two altars. But in his position recently, it's only one altar. And I think that's the preferable one. I don't think he's showing us that there's two altars, one, of course, which one is not explained. And the other one really appears to be the golden altar, which the only altar that was the altar of incense. I think what we have here is that an angel came and stood by that altar. He had a golden censer. What was the censer? That also is Old Testament imagery, where the priest would have a fire pan. They would take the coals from the one altar, put it in the other. But at times, they would take the coals from the altar of incense as well. And so he had the censer, and while he was there, it says much incense was given to him. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember, there's imagery here and symbolism. And it's the idea that it could be saying that there's a lot of prayers going up from God's saints at this time. You know, when tribulation comes, prayers go up. When tribulation comes down, prayers go up. You know, you remember what happened in 9/11, how many people became religious. I don't know where they are today, but they became very religious at 9/11. And it seemed like the whole nation was praying. Oh, that it was. Oh, that it would. And so there's much incense, and so there's much prayer. Now, who are these saints that are praying? Well, I'll answer that in just a moment. But let me get back to the altar. And then he says, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar. I think it's just describing that altar. Which altar are you talking about, John? Oh, it's the golden altar. It's the altar of incense, the one that was golden even in the book of Exodus. And so I believe it is one altar. I believe really all of the eight altars that you see in the book of Revelation are the same one, because that's the context of it. The context of it is, this is like the third time now he's talking about the prayers of the saints. And one of the things that's going to come out of this is, how important are your prayers? Well, let me tell you that the prayers of these martyrs and the persecuted are going to actually bring about the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments are being brought about in response to God avenging the blood of his people. And as we said before, it's not like these saints are there and they've got a bad attitude and they're vindictive and they're saying, go get them, God. They're in heaven. They're perfected. They have the right frame of mind. And in chapter 6, they said, "How long, O Lord? How long will we have to wait till you avenge our blood?" And what did he say? "Just a little while longer. There are more who have to be martyred. And then I will avenge." When is he going to start to avenge? I think right now. Right after the silence. Because this is it. This is the judgment. This is the day of the Lord, if you will, that's going to come. And in response to the prayers of the saints, he is now bringing his own vindication as well as avenging the blood of the saints. So I think it's just the one altar. It's before the throne. And upcoming is these prayers of the saints. And it's very important. He says it in verse 4. "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." When Scripture takes time to repeat something and emphasize something, we have to figure out why that's emphasized. Now, it is also interesting. He says it was much incense. So we say that could be many prayers, many saints. He says he's going to add the incense to the prayers of the saints. One commentator said that that very well could mean that God is in a full agreement with these prayers. You know, I don't, you know exactly how you would prove that, but I do know this, that if the trumpet judgments are going to be in response to these prayers, then there is something to it. God is in agreement, whether that means that or not. And so we have these prayers. And again, I'm reminded of just the importance of prayer. I mean, you're talking about a major judgment from the wrath of God being in response to prayer. In fact, let's just quickly go there. Go again to Revelation chapter 6. Let's just read what they said, because I think it's important that we have this in our context. It says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal..." This is verse 9 of chapter 6. "I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God." By the way, they're underneath the souls. Last week, we saw in chapter 7 where they weren't underneath the souls. It could be because in that time frame, God's judgment began. This point, the wrath of God. He said they had been slain because of the word of God. It means they preached the word of God. They preached the gospel. They lived it. Because of the testimony which they had maintained, they lived that life. So they weren't taking the mark of the beast. That was going on at the time. And here's what they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And part of this is, it's an understanding that Satan is behind this now. The Antichrist now is Satan possessed. That's very clear. All of this is coming down and it's a target against God and God's people. And so they're praying. And then they're looking at the atrocities because they serve the true and living God. These atrocities are coming upon them. And they say, "How long?" Verse 11, "And there was given to each of them a white robe," showing that they're in heaven, covered with the blood of Christ, made righteous with the blood of Christ. "And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." Well, when is that going to happen? Well, doesn't say exactly, but one might say it's happening now. That's why there's this pause to let the reader know, if no one else, let the reader know that this is a major turning point in this book. And so the prayers of the saints have a lot of impact, but they do for us as well today. I'll mention that in just a moment. Well, let's go to verse 5. There's something else that happens. You know, we're waiting for now that the silence is over, okay, when are we going to start the trumpet judgments? Well, not quite immediately, not until really verse 7. Because look at verse 5, there's something else that has to happen. It says, "Then the angel took the censer," you know, that fire pan that he had, the hot coals. He also had the incense. And watch this. "He took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar." That's the hot coals, I believe, on the altar of incense. He took those hot coals from the altar of incense, where the incense was also going up. It's the one that's in relation to the prayers of the saints. He puts it in the censer and he throws it onto the earth. And at that moment, this fireball of God's wrath immediately explodes in peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and earthquake. There is silence no more. It is judgment. But do you see, from the same altar that the prayers of the saints went up is the same altar that the fiery coals come from, and it's a precursor to the seven trumpet judgments, and it's being thrown on the floor and on the earth, and you're seeing all of this. Now, some have expressed, because everything is more intense, some have said that this earthquake is even more devastating than the other one that was on there. And we're going to see more earthquakes. And it's not a recapitulation of the earthquakes. It's you're getting another one. And it's more intense. Again, lightning and thunder show the presence of God. Remember when he was on Mount Sinai? He said, I'm going to talk to the children of Israel. They're going to meet with me. And they see the lightning and they hear the thunder. And you know what they said? Don't you ever do that again. We don't want to ever hear the voice of God again. And so God said, okay, from now on I will speak through your prophets. And they will be prophets. They will be his prophets. They will not be pseudo-prophets who make themselves into prophets and say, I received a word from the Lord today. Oh no, you didn't. Your own imagination is luring you away from true Christianity. That's what's happening. This is prophecy, beloved. Jeremiah is prophecy. Ezekiel is prophecy. What's going on today? I absolutely have no idea, except I know it's a farce. And you know what? Jeremiah talked about it. Actually, God talked about it to Jeremiah. You should read what he said about these false prophets. He said it's their own imagination. He said, they didn't talk to me. They didn't hear from me. It's their own imagination. This is prophecy. This is revelation. But it was God on Mount Sinai who his presence was made known by that. And they didn't want any part of it after that. But here we see when it comes to judgment, he's making his presence known. So just before we would say the first trumpet goes, the Lord's presence is there. The Lord's majesty, his power, but also his judgment. And from the same golden censer that the prayers went up to God is the same golden censer that God used to begin this judgment. And so we very well can say that the prayers of the saints, it was their prayers that precipitated this judgment. Now, God is sovereign of all of it, both of the judgment and of their prayers. And then verse 6 is just merely the setting the stage. It says, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And next week we'll look at verse 7. And the first sounded. And we'll see these trumpet judgments next week. I do want to say, though, there are a couple of things that I want to really mention this morning. As you know, first of all, when you preach this passage, you're so concerned that you're getting all the imagery right and the symbols right. You know, it's almost as if, well, you're not spending a whole lot of time on application. Although you are, you can't help but have application. And I think that's part of the application. I think, hopefully, part of the response that you've had in your heart just by hearing these things is an application. The reality of it. How bad it is. And then maybe in your own mind you're thinking, man, I have a friend who doesn't know Christ. This is what he or she is going to go through. I need to share this with them. Or maybe you're thinking because of all of this that, you know what? This is for real. You know, the book came out, Heaven is for Real. Well, I'm going to write a book. It's called Tribulation is for Real. It's for real. And you think about, well, what am I doing living just a frivolous Christian life? Shouldn't I be a little bit more serious about my Christian life? Yes. Yes. And praise God for the book of Revelation that there's a blessing promised to those who read it. But I see a seriousness here in three things. A seriousness of judgment, a seriousness of prayer, and a seriousness in the Christian life. First of all, the seriousness of judgment. That silence spoke volumes because it spoke of the judgment that was about to happen. It was a time of contemplation. And like it or not, I think those who were in heaven, it was contemplation. You know, I doubt that there were any of them going, what's this about? Why is it so quiet here? I think they knew. I think they all knew when they were contemplating. It should have been a time of contemplation for those on earth, although it wasn't silent on earth. But while heaven was silent for a moment, they should have been on earth contemplating the coming judgment. They should have seen it already. Why didn't they turn already? You know, we've been going through the book of Jeremiah and the book of Revelation, and we say, they know it's God, and yet they still will not turn. They should have been contemplating it. We know that you want to know who else should be contemplating that silence? Us. It ought to have a sobering effect. It ought to have a sobering effect of the reality of these things that really could start anytime soon. I mean, the rapture could happen before the end of this sermon. And as long as these sermons are, it's likely that it will happen during one of my sermons. But just kidding. And then there would be possibly the contemplation of God, although he doesn't need to contemplate anything. He knows all things. And yet we see God is a personal being. We see that he grieves. Even his judgment has emotion in it because it's not, okay, I'm going to judge you guys. It's the wrath of God and the churning of the grapes. The grapes of wrath of God are coming out. And his volition as well as his emotion to bring the wrath of God. But you know, it also says in the book of Ezekiel that he does not desire. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so he doesn't need to contemplate it, but he shows us how appropriate it is before this major judgment comes. And it's coming. The second thing is the seriousness of prayer. And I think I've touched on that in the idea that we see that this fire that's coming from heaven comes from the same altar of incense that the prayers go up. I really do think, and I think most good commentaries, men in our camp, good scholars, I think of Robert Thomas, I think of S. Lewis Johnson, I think of John MacArthur, think of Walward, John Walward. All of these guys seem to put this together, and I think that's right, the symbolism. So how important are your prayers? You know, I think our prayers are a little bit more powerful than we think. Sad to say, a lot of times we'll pray about something, and God will answer, and we will do nothing. We will see nothing. We will say nothing. You know, how many times do you pray about your Christian life? And I hope you do pray about your Christian life. I pray that you, as you're getting in the Word of God, you're praying, Lord, help me to be holier. Help me to be more like Christ. Help me to apply this passage to my life. Otherwise, what are you doing in your Bible study? Do you see actual prayers in that? I mean, what if you have situations where normally you would have dealt with it in a fleshly way, but that particular day you didn't? I think that would be an answer to your prayer. And that's powerful. Let me just say one other thought, and that is as these persecuted and the martyrs were praying and their incense was going up, and that's, we're focused on judgment, I would have to be quite sure that they're also praying for other things. No doubt they're praying for the salvation of individuals. I'm talking about while they're on earth, while they're witnessing, they're praying for the salvation of others. You know, that would be other prayers that they would have. And someone has suggested, and you know, it's not very strong, but some have suggested that maybe that half hour of silence was God answering the prayers of saving some of those who had been prayed for by the saints. We know God is sovereign in his election. There's no question about that. But he's also sovereign in your prayers when you pray for someone. So this is serious as prayer. Just to know that there's the Lord does hear our prayers, and the Lord does deal with our prayers. And there is hope. I mean, if there's hope even in the tribulation for believers, there's hope now. You know, I mean, there's hope for us who, I mean, we're just enduring this weather and it's so hard. And I don't know if I can handle it anymore, you know. I don't know if I'm going to be able to handle the heat that's coming. Oh, my word. Oh, God, help us. Maybe we ought to be more serious in our prayers than that. And then finally, the seriousness of the Christian life. Number one, we do live in an age of extreme satire. It's all about satire and mocking. Now, there has been a place in that. There is even what I call divine irony in the book of Jeremiah, where he says things to them that, man, that was very witty, and it was a zinger. But in our day and age, every sitcom, everything is, about satire, about making fun, about, you know, coming down. We've changed as a society. That's not biblical. Show me what fruit of the Spirit that is. It's also an age of extreme humor. We want to be entertained. We want to laugh. And, you know, if you know me, I'm willing and easy to laugh just as much as the next guy. I blame it on those who raised me. But, and that's fine. Humor is fine. But is there also a time for seriousness, the seriousness of the Christian life? This book should bring that seriousness about. And here's the thought. Since we're talking about judgment, let me just let it fly. You know, we've talked about Jeremiah, and they were warned and warned and warned, and still they rejected God, and he destroyed Jerusalem, and they saw that Jerusalem was destructed, and then they turned. No, they didn't turn to God. They turned away from God even still. We're seeing it happen in the book of Revelation, and we're saying to ourselves, how can men do that? Because men love darkness rather than light. Because we're sinners. But guess what? I'm thinking to myself, well, what about those who are listening to the preaching of the book of Revelation at Grace Bible Church? Is it an effect? Do we feel like, oh, I could take it, I could leave it, it's not that important? Wait a second. This is important. Over and over, God is revealing the future events. He's revealing his character. He's revealing the need and the urgency of our Christian life in here. Are we being moved by that? Or is this just another study in academics? I hope not. I hope not. And I don't believe so, because I know the quality of the people here. And I appreciate that very much. And you challenge my life quite often. But I know that the book of Revelation is challenging my life, and I know that it probably is doing the same for you. I will just close with this. Just thinking of silence again, I'm reminded of the Masada, which the Jewish rebels held up there, stayed there for some 2 years while the Romans in a siege are trying to break through. And finally, the last night, before the Romans were about to break through, there was just silence from on top of Masada. They had chosen to have a suicide pact rather than to be taken under the submission and the bonds of the Romans. And I'm not saying that that was a right thing to do, but there was a silence there. What's going to happen in the tribulation, you're not going to be able to do a suicide pact. God's judgment is coming. And you know, it's interesting that these people are saying, I'd rather have the rocks fall on me than to be presented with the presence of God. So on the one, the Masada was a silence of impending judgment, which they could get out of. But the tribulation is impending judgment, which they cannot get out of. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this book, what a great book it is. It does shake us to our very fibers of our soul. This is a reality. And every believer here ought to say, you know, only by the grace of God have I been saved. Only by the grace of God can I claim that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, because I deserved every bit of judgment as anyone else because I too am a sinner. Father, I do pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, Lord, these things are a reality, but I want to share the great salvation that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. And whoever comes to him and says, Lord, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. That moment there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone. So, Father, we would just ask that you would move in hearts. But move in our hearts that we also, Lord, don't take our humor away, Lord. For humor, in one sense, is a part of wit. But, Father, give us a seriousness in our soul as well. A seriousness of these events, of the holy life we ought to have, and the ministry of sharing the gospel that we ought to have. Help us, Lord, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.